You can turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, continuing our series of lessons on the eternal purpose of God. We looked last Sunday at the days of Noah, and we saw that in the days of Noah, the wickedness and the sin of mankind escalated to the point we read of in verse 5, Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. You know, we read in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 that where sin abounded, and certainly we see that's the situation. In the days of Noah, sin abounded, no question about it. But where sin abounded, the Scriptures tell us grace did much more abound. Grace did much more abound. We continue reading in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Satan had sought to corrupt the bloodline, the descendants that would lead to the promised seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's attempts had been to corrupt that bloodline through marriage. The sons of God with the daughters of men, a marriage which produced wickedness that we saw that's described there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. But it's interesting that the one line that he would have been most interested in, and the one man in the days of Noah that he would have been most interested in, his attempt to corrupt failed. Because it describes Noah as being a just man. Noah was a man, I believe, who sought to do what was right in God's eyes. He sought to obey God's commandments concerning this. And so he was unblemished. He was perfect or unblemished in his generations. There was no intermarriage. There was no corruption of his seed and his line. And so that God was able to use him to preserve his eternal purpose, the purpose of redemption, the purpose to bring a redeemer into this world through the seed of the woman so that man could be brought back into a relationship with God that was destroyed by sin. And so we see this preserved, the preservation of this purpose for redemption for a fallen race. This morning we're going to look at what God had planned, what God brought upon the earth, which was a judgment in the form of a terrible flood to judge sin. Look at verse 11. The earth, it says, also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Terrible judgment that was about to be brought on this earth. One that we haven't seen since that day from God. The judgment of the flood. You know, in the book of Genesis, particularly in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, there are four key events that are described. The creation, which we've looked at. The fall, Genesis 3, which we have looked at. We're going to look this morning at the flood. And then finally in verse chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel next week. But we see the flood. Now, if you look at those four events, it's interesting that most of them, in fact, for the most part, all of them are discounted by the majority of the people in the world. They'll look at Genesis chapters 1 through 11 as myth, as fable, as legend, but certainly not as historical fact. Or people, and this is sadly to say, even many quote-unquote Christians do the very same thing because they want to try to get along with the world's view, with the modern quote-unquote science. I call it quote-unquote because the word science simply means knowledge. When I say modern science, I think we're talking about evolution. Man's ideas, how did this world come to be, leaving God out of the picture altogether? That's what evolution is. It's man's attempt to explain how the world got here without God being a part of it. Well, we know God certainly was a part of it. He created all things. In the case of the flood, we see people viewing the flood as either a myth altogether, or they'll say, well, it wasn't an actual global flood to destroy the whole world. It was, I love this expression, it was a tranquil flood. Some people like to call it a tranquil flood. I've never even seen a local flood that I would call tranquil. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Or they'll say that it was a local flood. And so this morning we're going to look at what do the scriptures teach about that. I'd love to look at some of the scientific evidences as well, but we simply don't have time in this series to do that. But let's look at what the scriptures teach about this. Let's look first of all at what God told Noah to do. Look at verse 14. He says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. I'll stop there for just a second. The ark itself. The word for ark here is not the same word that is used to describe the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that was the place that was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple, is a word that means literally a chest or a coffin. The word that's used here is a different word. It simply means a box. The Ark here was a box. It is the same word that's used to describe the Ark of Bulrushes, in which Moses was placed to preserve his life when they placed him in, when his mother and family placed him in the river there in Egypt to preserve him. It's the same word there. It is a box that is designed to preserve or protect from water. It's true of Moses, and it's true here in the Noah's Ark. It was made, it says, of gopher wood. We really don't know for sure exactly what kind of wood that is. There's no question it was probably a very hard wood. It was very, very a dense wood because of what it was designed to do. Some believe that it may have been cypress or acacia wood. That's just a guess. We really don't know. It was, I think, probably the perfect wood to build this ark from, or God wouldn't have given the instructions that he did. And we can trust God in that. Notice what it says about it there in verse 14. You shall cover it or pitch it inside and outside with pitch. Don't know exactly what that was. Possibly some sort of tar or some sort of resin. But it was waterproofing. It was used to waterproof the ark. It was pitched inside and outside. What's interesting about the word pitch, it is the word, the Hebrew word kafar, which is the word for covering or atonement. We talk about the Day of Atonement, in which sacrifices were made to cover the sins of the people. It's the very same word that's used here to describe this pitch. It was a covering. Here, it was a covering to protect from the floodwaters of judgment that was being poured out of the world because of sin. So it's pitched inside and out with pitch. Look at the dimensions in verse 15. This ark is 300 cubits, which is would take a cubit to be 18 inches. Now, lots of different lengths that were given for the cubit, some as much as 21 and a half inches. But to be conservative, we'll say foot and a half. It's easy to figure that way. Roughly a foot and a half, a cubit. So the ark is 450 feet long. Now, how many of you have been to a football game? Okay, you've got a perspective in the football game. Football field is 300 feet long. Okay. So you got 1.5 football fields is how long this thing is. 1.5 football fields long is how long the ark is. It is 50 cubits wide. That's 75 foot wide. How many have been to a football game? That's about 1.5 widths of a football field. Okay? About the same. About 1.5 widths of a football field. That's how wide it is. And then it's 30 cubits high, 45 feet high. This is a huge vessel. A huge vessel. Now, the way it's constructed, remember, it's called a box, and that's exactly what it is. When you see pictures of the ark, and we always see these cute little pictures of the ark, oftentimes in baby nurseries. You know, I wonder sometimes, I think this is a little bit of the world's idea, too. How did the ark become a cute thing to put in baby nurseries? You know, with these cute little animals with their heads sticking out. The story of the flood is a terrible story of death and destruction. I don't know where it fits at all in the nursery. You know, we have a nice little smock that Kimberly's mom made for Rebecca when she was about 2, as the animals of the ark across it, you know, and so forth. But I think that, you know, we get in with the world a little bit. The world looks at this thing as not being real. It didn't really happen. It's not the way you read about it in Genesis 6 through 9, but it was. This is like a huge barge. This thing is not like your ocean-going vessel. It's just basically a huge barge is what it is. It's not designed for speed or navigation. There's nothing in describing, you know, there are no oars for rowing the thing or anything like that. It's just designed to protect Noah and his family and the animals on board that ark through this flood. And that's why it's designed. It was extremely stable. Those who have analyzed this and know a whole lot more about shipbuilding than I do say that it was an extremely stable craft. It would have been almost impossible to capsize it, even with huge waves. It was designed so that it would align with the major waves, so that it would have minimized pitching. And it was also designed so that you could tilt it to almost any angle, up to 90 degrees, and it would almost immediately erode itself. That's exactly what you need to have it preserved through the flood. So that's why we see it. Look at what it has in verse 16. It describes it has one window. The window, obviously, not particularly for viewing. I don't think they had a window they could look out. I don't think they would have wanted to see what they were, you know, what was taking place. It was probably along the top, an opening along the top for light and for ventilation, for air inside. One window above. It's possible it was a large window, went all the way around. I don't know for sure, but to give light throughout the ark, it may have been all the way around with covering so that it would not cause leaking. There was one door for entry and exit for the animals and for Noah on the side. Only one, which is significant. How many entrances into the tabernacle? Only one. And the same thing true here. There was only one way in to this place of safety and salvation. And then there were decks. A lot of people don't realize this, but there were decks on this ark. It was made with lower, second, and third decks. Number one, to maximize cargo space. And number two, probably to divide between the different people and animals on board. One place probably for Noah and his family to stay, and another place for animals, and another place for storage and so forth. So the decks help maximize cargo space. Now, the question to ask is, you look at the description of this ark, and you might say, why? Why is this ark? Why was this ark ever built? And the likelihood is it took 100 to 120 years to build. Not exactly sure on that, but it took a long time to build this. You know, and you're building this not only for Noah, but also to preserve all animal life. If this is just a local flood, what's the logical thing to do? You pick Noah and his family and all the animals that you need, and you take them and you move them over here where we're not going to put the flood. But instead, God says, no, you build yourself an ark. You make yourself an ark with exact specifications of how I give you. And you bring the animals and yourself on board. If it's only a local flood, it doesn't make any sense. The logical thing would simply be to migrate the people to a safe area. I don't think that's what happened. Look at verse 19. Here are the animals. Look at verse 18. He says, God told Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Noah had three sons, three wives, so there's eight people altogether that are going to be saved on this. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive, to preserve their life on the earth. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now look down at verse 2 of chapter 7. He says, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. Now a lot of people just know two by two, they went under the ark. Well, of the clean animals, there were more than just two. They took male and female, but there were seven of each kind. Of clean animals and clean birds. Now, what do the clean animals signify? What are they for? They're for sacrifice. Now, you're going to keep them alive too. That's true. But you're also going to sacrifice. The very first thing we're going to find Noah doing when he comes off the ark is he makes a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering to God. And they needed an animal for that. They needed animals for that. And so they are preserved in that way. Now, when you look at the issue of the animals, there are three questions that come up about this. often asked, capacity. Could that ark truly have held all the animals required? Number two, collection. Could Noah have gone out and collected all those animals? How did he do that? You know, I mean, you go and try to come up to most animals today that are out in the wild and so forth. What are they going to do from you? They're going to run. Okay, so that's an issue. And then the care of those animals. How are you going to take care of those animals? Anybody know how long they were actually on the ark? Over a year. If I calculated it right, 371 days. Now, how are you going to take care of all those animals? You've got to keep them under control as far as their activity is concerned. You've got to feed them. And then there's waste. All of those things have to be considered. How do you take care of all the animals? Well, let's look at what the scriptures say. There were two of every kind of land animal, creeping thing and bird. Does not specify every species. I'll give you an example of that. I don't think that every type and kind of dog you can think of was on the ark. I don't think they had to have every species of dog was not represented on the ark. There was a kind on the ark, probably of dog, from which have generated all the species that we see. So the number may have been not nearly as large as we think. But let's take the worst case scenario. And let's take that we do have species on there. And you've got species of all land animals, creeping things, and birds. What's left out? Yeah, the marine animals. Now, if you look at the charts of species of animals, I guarantee you the largest group is marine animals. And so all of those can be omitted. They're going to be preserved. A lot of them are going to die. Because of the violence of the flood, there were a lot of marine animals that died. But God still preserved, you know, enough to keep those animals alive. But he didn't have to bring them on the ark. Worst case scenario, and again, I'm not an expert on this. I look at some science books and so forth, indicate approximately, let's say, 72,000 animals had to be brought on board. Now, I know that sounds like a lot. That sounds like a huge number. It does to me. But keep in mind, that includes a lot of very small animals, like worms, insects, and so forth. Those are included in all this. It includes certainly some large animals, elephants, rhinos, giraffes, tall animals like that. And I believe, personally, that also included the dinosaurs. Now, you say, wait a minute, how can you have dinosaurs on board? Well, there's a couple of ways. Number one, most dinosaurs are actually pretty small, and many of them are the size of like a chicken. Of the larger ones, and there are some that are huge, there's no question about it, you could take young or babies on board as a possibility. That's certainly possible as well. Most people have said if you look at all species of animals, probably the average size of an animal is probably that of a sheep. So we'll take that as kind of a go-by. All right, the average size of an animal is like a sheep. The storage capacity of the ark. Those who have calculated it with the decks, the lower and second and third decks and so forth, is about the storage of 522 railroad stock cars. 522 railroad stock cars. Now, each railroad stock car, a two-deck railroad stock car, could hold approximately 240 sheep. So do your math and calculate this, and if I did my math right, the ark could carry approximately 125,000 sheep. So if we had roughly 72,000 animals that need to be carried, average size of a sheep, we've got plenty of room. We've got room for the people, you've got room for the animals, and you've got room still for the food and the provisions, what they need, the nesting materials and so forth. So I think it could easily hold that. And again, considering that the storage is maximized by the three decks. Now, Noah is told in verse 19 to bring them into the ark. What Noah is not told to do is to go out and collect them. In fact, look with me there at verse 19. He says, chapter 6, verse 19, of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, notice that. A lot of people miss that. They will come to you. God simply brought them to him. And that must have been an amazing thing to watch right there. All of a sudden, these animals just sort of showing up around Noah's doorstep, you know, and they're coming in pairs, and they're there. God simply brought them there. Now, God either, one, supernaturally brought them there, and why would, you know, everybody always has to find a natural explanation. God can do things supernaturally. I mean, what he's about to do with this flood is going to be supernatural, what he's going to unleash. But it's possible that he actually did use something That is, in a sense, a trait of many animals. Many animals migrate. And it's possible that that sort of trait is something that's inherent in animals. Not all use it, but it may be inherent in animals. And God simply triggered that, and they migrated and came to the place that God brought them. So, but Noah didn't have to collect. One way or another, God brought them there. Noah simply was to bring them into the ark. As far as the care of the animals, how do you care for them this long in this space? I want you to go back with me to verse 14. He says, "You make yourself an ark of gopher wood," and he says, "make rooms in the ark." The word rooms is an interesting word. It literally is the word nests. Make nests in the ark. These rooms are to be, in a sense, nesting places. They are to be places, I think, for rest and care and feeding of the animals. That's what they're designed for. I think it's possible that during this year-long time on the ark, that the animals, for the most part, just rested. I don't think you had animals going crazy and stir crazy inside there. I think God supernaturally, you know, gave them rest. They may have slept. Is it unheard of for animals to sleep for long periods of time? No, what do we call that? Hibernation. The very idea of hibernation may have been something that God simply used, an innate trait in animals that he used here to make sure that they rested. The food, they certainly had to have food for them, but they may have been limited in how many times they fed them. Maybe they fed them when they first got on the ark and they slept for a long period of time, and then they fed them when they got off the ark. I don't know for sure, but I know that God, one way or another, either miraculously or using some sort of trait of the animals himself, took care of the situation so that the animals could be cared for by Noah and his family. Again, you look at them, there's only eight of them, and you've got, boy, worst case, 72,000 animals. That's a lot to take care of. I think God miraculously made sure that this was possible for them to do in that way. Look at the verse. Go with me down to verse 22. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. After God gave him all these instructions, we read these words, "And thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Same thing is said in chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. When Noah was given instructions for the ark, I think he built it exactly like God said. I think he used the wood God said. I think he designed it exact length, width, and height. I think he made the nests and the rooms exactly like God said. Wouldn't you? When God tells you, he says, "I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. I'm going to preserve you and your family. I want you to make yourself an ark. And I want you to do it this way," I would do it exactly like he told me. If I believed God, I would do it exactly. That's exactly what Noah did. He did according to all that God commanded him. He obeyed. Keep your place right here and look with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Noah is listed in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the hall of faith. And we see described here the nature of his faith and carrying out God's commandments. Look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Twice it says Noah did what he did by faith. It mentions the faith at the beginning. It mentions faith at the end. Faith is a response to God's word. Romans 10:17 says, "Now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We are told specifically what God told Noah. Look at what it says there. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen." God warned Noah. He told Noah what was coming. "I'm going to send a flood of water upon this earth to destroy all flesh. I'm going to do that." Noah had never seen this before. Number one, there had never been a destruction from God, a judgment from God like this upon all mankind. There had never been a global flood such as what God described here in these chapters that had happened. In fact, we have no record in Scripture that it had ever rained up to this point. We know in the Garden of Eden it says there had been no rain. There was a dew that went up from the earth that watered the ground. There's nothing recorded between Genesis chapter 2 and here to indicate even then that there was ever rain. Now, I'm not saying absolutely there wasn't, but there's no record of it. And it's possible there was no need for it, and we'll see that a little later. Many believe that in the original creation, that the earth itself was covered with some sort of canopy of water. And we'll look at it in a minute why that makes sense. And that brought about a climate that was conducive to growing plants and so forth without the need for rain. And that's very possible. But Noah had never seen those things. By faith, being warned that those things were coming, he believed what God said. He believed what God said, and he obeyed God's word. Notice what he did. It says that he moved with godly fear. Now, I know sometimes we explain godly fear with the use of with the word reverence. And it does mean that we have a reverence for God. We stand in awe of God. But I just always look at this and I think Noah moved with a godly fear in exactly the way we would use the word fear. I think if you're told by God, I'm going to destroy the world, and you believe that that's coming, that you're afraid. That it's an awesome thing to stand in the presence of a God who tells you, I'm going to judge the entire world. He moved, it says, and was directed by godly fear to prepare an ark for the saving of his household. This was personal. He prepared this ark exactly as God said because his household is involved in this. His own life, that of his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and grandchildren to come. Maybe. Preserve his household. He did this. By which it says he condemned the world. The scriptures tell us in the book of 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine? He probably had lots of opportunities. Can you imagine as he's out there building this ark and it gets bigger and it gets bigger and people, his neighbors, began to look at what he's doing and ask him questions. What are you doing? You know, why are you doing what you're doing? What is this for? He has an opportunity to tell them. Now, what probably happened, the majority of them probably did what? They probably laughed at him. Because there's nowhere near a huge body of water to sail this barge in. He's building this, and so he preaches. Now, again, we don't know absolutely for sure how long. Some believe that it was about 100 years to build the ark. Some believe 120. I don't know that we can absolutely tell, but it took, I'm sure, a long time to do this. And all that time, Noah's preaching. All that time, Noah is preaching righteousness, and particularly the righteous judgment of God. Why are you doing this? And he has an opportunity to tell, because God's going to send a flood upon this earth to destroy the wickedness of man. And I'm sure that was laughed at, too. And that's probably the response. And so he was a preacher. But as he continued to build this ark, as he continued to preach and proclaim the word of God, the righteous judgment of God, it says he condemned the world. The world heard the word and rejected it, willfully rejected it, just as they had heard before and rejected it before. How did the world get in such a wicked state? It's not that they didn't have any testimony from God. They did. Think about this. The creation itself, what God had made, bore testimony of God and of His goodness and of His power. They had that testimony always so that they were without excuse. They had the testimony of the patriarchs. Think about these men who lived well over 900 years. I mean, Adam saw generation after generation, not just great-grandchildren, but great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And they had the opportunity to pass down the Word of God as well. And it was passed down. Lamech understood that God had cursed the earth. And he spoke about that Noah would give them rest. But we look at Enoch, the testimony of Enoch. Enoch was a prophet of God who prophesied about coming judgment and testified of that for 300 years. And yet it went upon deaf ears. They had opportunity to hear. The world willfully rejected God's word. That's why wickedness grew, and that's why God's judgment was coming. For God to destroy this wickedness so that His purpose in the Christ would be preserved. And so we see Noah, by his actions, condemned the world, and it says he became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Romans 5:1 says we're justified. He says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is righteousness. God imparts righteousness to those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah was going to be saved and became the heir of righteousness because he placed his faith in God and in God's purpose that would happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 7. We see Noah and his family directed to actually enter into the ark. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And look down at verse 13. He says, on that very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, and which is the breath of life. So those who that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, two things. I want you to notice that God was present with Noah inside the ark. Notice what it says in chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. He didn't tell him, go into the ark. He says, come into the ark. As he entered into that ark of safety and that ark of salvation, he entered into the presence, of God. God was there with him. I will never leave you or forsake you, the scriptures say. And that was true with Noah. He was there in the ark with Noah. And then the other thing I like too is verse 16. It says, and the Lord shut him in. You know, I might be kind of worried about that door a little bit if I were Noah. How are we going to make sure that this door is waterproof? How are we going to make sure that this doesn't prove to be the weak point in this whole thing? God, the Lord, shut them in. The Lord take care to preserve them. Shut the door and made sure that it was secure and waterproof and that they were safe in that ark. You know, the ark is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark is a type of Christ and in so many ways. The one door pictures the one way that we come to God is through Jesus Christ. The atonement that's pictured there, the pitch that was pitched inside and out. You know, it's only as you're in Christ that you are safe from God's wrath. God's wrath and God's judgment has to be poured out upon sin because God's a holy God and God's a righteous God. He must judge sin. How are we safe from that judgment? The only way we're safe is in Christ. The only way we're safe is in His Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. To those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's what they did. They entered into that ark of safety. Okay, I'm going to do this quickly. I don't think I've got enough to do. I don't want to go next week, but let's look at this issue of a global flood. I just want to hit some things really quickly for you. Is it a global flood or not? What do the scriptures say? Now, if you were going to portray this as a local flood, the writers of scripture did a really bad job. Okay? Because it doesn't come off as a local flood at all. It comes off as exactly what it was. It was a massive global flood that covered the entire earth with water. Several reasons. Number one, the extent of the destruction planned and performed by God. Just read a couple of verses. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them. And I want you to look at the last three words. What does it say? With the earth. I'm not going to just destroy all flesh. I'm not going to just destroy all living things. He says that several times. But I'm going to destroy them with the earth. That's global. That's not just local. Not just this land over here. With the earth, I'm going to destroy them. So the extent of that destruction that God planned and then performed with the earth. The tremendous power. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. My understanding today is if we took all the water that's in our atmosphere today and dropped it down on the earth at once, there's no way it would cover the surface of the earth. That's why I say there must have been some sort of water canopy of some sort that covered the earth at that time. Because this says the water came from two areas. Number one, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. There was subterranean water that was broken up and unleashed upon the earth. It poured up from below. Okay, that was one source of the water. And it says the windows of heaven were open. It didn't just rain, folks. That's not what happened. It didn't just rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Even not just a torrential downpour. This was the windows of heaven open and just flooded down on the earth. The water that was above the earth flooded down so that it was a tremendous thing. There are a couple of different words that are used in the scriptures. One a Hebrew word and one a Greek word that are special words used to describe the flood of Noah's day. There are different Hebrew words and different Greek words for a local flood. But the words that are used for this flood are special. They both mean a deluge. The Greek word is the word we get our word cataclysm. It was a cataclysm, a deluge of water upon the earth. And it lasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. The tremendous power of and the amount of water poured out on the earth. No way that this was a local flood. And certainly not a tranquil flood at all. This was a global flood. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. The flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark. And it rose high above the earth. Now look at that. Think about the ark. How big is it? What's it full of? How much does it weigh? Just with nothing in it, it probably weighs, I don't know how much. But with all the animals that are in there and all the provisions and families in there and so forth, this thing is huge and it weighs a ton. Lots of tons, I'm sure. But there's enough water to bear up that ark and lift it up off the ground. That shows how much water is there. A local flood, I don't think there's any way this thing gets off the ground. A global flood is the only way. And it says it comes up, it moved, and look, verse 18, the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the face, on the surface of the waters. It began to float and move around everywhere. In fact, so we see that the fact that it was born up that way. Look at chapter 7, look at verse 18. We'll keep going, verse 19. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven will cover. It doesn't say the high hills in this particular area, you know, over in the area of Palestine were covered. It says all the high hills, he says, under the whole heaven were covered. Look at verse 20. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward and the mountains were covered. Now, I don't think that means that the water just rose 22.5 feet. That's 15 cubits. I think that it means the water rose above the mountains and all the high hills on the, under the whole heaven, 22.5 feet above the highest mountain. Now, there's a significance to that. How tall is the ark? What's the height of the ark? 30 cubits. If it's 15 cubits above the highest mountain, what it enables the ark to do is to float freely over everything. There was enough water on the earth that the ark could float freely over all of the earth and not hit anything because all the high hills and all the mountains were covered 22 feet deep. Does that sound like a local flood? How do you do that? You know, what happens? Well, we've got something in place here that really prevents it from being a local flood, and that's called gravity. Gravity is going to take that water down. There's no way unless it covers everything. And that's exactly what it did. If you look at the time for the waters to recede, I'm going to just hit this quickly. If you read Genesis chapter 8, it took 150 days. After the 40 days and 40 nights of the rain and the flood and so forth being poured out, it took 150 days, that's 5 months, before the ark came to rest on the mountain of Ararat. Okay? 5 months before it came to rest. It took another 74 days before they could see the tops of the mountains. It took an additional 90 days for the waters to dry up from the face of the earth so that it wasn't standing in water anymore. And it took another 57 days after that until the ground was dry enough for the animals and Noah and his family to get out and walk across the ground on it. 371 days, over a year they were on board. How could that have been just a local flood? That was a global flood. The scriptures indicate that very clearly. Isaiah talks about the waters of Noah that covered the earth. Ezekiel talks about Noah as being a real person, righteous Noah. Matthew, Jesus accepted the historicity of the flood and the flood waters and so forth. Peter talks about it. The writer to Hebrews speaks about it. Over and over again, the scriptures clearly indicate this was a real historical event. This was a global flood and destruction that covered the earth. Look at chapter 8 real quickly. Verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters are dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Look at verse 20. And Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Very first thing he does as he gives thanks and praise and worships God for God's tremendous deliverance of his family, for the salvation that God has given. That's something, you know, you and I should do every day, is thank God every day that he saved us by his grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his household were saved. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. It was a sweet smell to him. It was well-pleasing in his sight, just like the offerings in Leviticus are described as sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. He was well-pleased with this. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God's promise, never again would he curse the ground of the earth for man's sake. Never again would he destroy every living thing as he had done here with the flood in this day. Even though, notice what it says, even though, what does he say? The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is a new beginning. With Noah and his family, his sons coming off the ark, this is a new beginning for mankind. And yet we're still dealing with the same old problem we've had before. Nothing has changed in man's nature. Noah is a sinner. That's why he needed the grace of God. Noah's sons are sinners. That's why they need the grace of God. And the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It was then, it is today. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. All our righteousnesses, it says in the book of Isaiah, are like filthy rags. That's not changed either. From the day that Isaiah wrote it, it's still true today. And that's going to be the case. In fact, that's not changed. And in fact, Satan has not changed either. Satan's enmity against the woman and against the seed of the woman is going to continue. In fact, next Sunday morning, what we'll do is we'll look at the new dispensation that begins as Noah and his family come off the ark. There's a new dispensation of God that begins here, a new beginning, that of human government. And yet there is also going to be a new attack by Satan against the bloodline, against the promised seed that will result in what we find in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at that and see that God's purpose is preserved, but still we've got the same issues to deal with. How will God deal with that? We'll look at that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful promises that you've given us in your word, for the wonderful salvation that you have provided for us. We read in Scripture, Father, and we see what you've written here, and we believe it. We thank you, Father, that you have recorded this for us so we could understand and know how you have dealt with men throughout the ages, how you dealt with mankind back here and dealing with the sin that was so widespread upon the earth in that day. And it helps us to see and understand that as a holy and righteous God, you must judge sin. And that's still true today. And we need to share that message with people to let them know that all of us are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God and that we are under the penalty of sin, which is death, separation from you. But we're thankful, Father, that just as you and your grace provided for Noah and his family and the preservation of your purpose, that you have accomplished that purpose now through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on Calvary for our sins, who rose again that we might have eternal life by trusting and believing in him, that we might become the heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. We're thankful, Father, that you see us and you place us in Christ. And there we are safe from all judgment. There's no condemnation being in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have so richly blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we just pray that this wonderful gospel message, that we'll rejoice in it and give thanks to you for it. And we'll be, as Noah was, a preacher of righteousness and share this message with others, that they can come to know Christ as Savior as well. Guide us as we go from this place. Use us as your servants, Father. Bring us back together again if it be your will. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.